Peace be with you.
And also with you.
Hey, if you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to cover a short story today that's filled with all kinds of great stuff. Hope your hearts are prepared. If you are able and willing, please stand with me as we read God's Word together. We're going to pick up in verse 13, and then we'll finish in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table and in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would add the blessing of the reading of your word to our hearts today, and that we would be different as we study it together, that you would transform us into the image of your Son, that process would teach us how to live, but Lord, more importantly, we would carry the good news of Jesus Christ to every corner of our community. Lord, we need help. We need help today both to pay attention and to be different. We can't be different on our own. We are helpless. And Lord, I pray that you would bring your Spirit to each one of our hearts and transform us. Do it for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. It was a cobbled position in the middle of the road in the form of a cross. It was an interesting place to be. I noticed that the culture that I was in didn't care much for it at all. They didn't care. It seemed to not matter. And while I was on this England-Scotland trip, as I reflect back on it, one of the things that became crazy for me is noticing just how much people just don't care about the things that have happened before. Well, one of the things that was astounding was people would park on top of John Knox's grave. I don't know if you know, but John Knox is basically one of the spiritual leaders of the Reformation in Scotland, and they just park right over the top of his grave. In the same way, in this cobbled cross in the middle of the road, it was kind of at an intersection, and people just would drive their cars right by it like it was nothing. Well, what became interesting to me is it was the site for where this guy named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were both put to death and executed by burning. It's the same place where Thomas Cranmer was also executed. One of the things that Ridley said in his death, he said this. I'm sorry, that Latimer said in his death, he said this. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And it's interesting to see such hope, such courage in the face of your own death. And to have the kind of strength or to be the kind of person to stand up like that, it always brings us into a place of a marvel. Like, what must it be that grabs a man's heart and makes him able to stand in that place and be that courageous and take on something that seems so dark? Like, how does that come about? What is that? You know, as I thought about that, I didn't know a ton about that story before I encountered it. But as I grew, I became interested. So the next thing you do, you got to read and find out more about this. And that bold proclamation came because somebody discipled him. Someone discipled Hugh Latimer. Now, if you know Hugh Latimer's story, it's kind of interesting. Hugh Latimer was a papist. Now, that may not mean much to you. But in England in that day, if you were a papist, you defended the Pope's authority and right and the hidden nature of the Bible. And he was a teacher in Cambridge. And what he was doing is he was vehemently railing against the gospel, saying, absolutely not. People ought not to be freely reading the Bible like that. That's bogus. That's garbage. That's not any good. Cut it out. And he was very vehement in his position, very passionate. And he was known for his passion, known for being a passionate papist. There's this other guy that served during the same time. His name was Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was known for being called Little Bilney. I don't know. That was just because he was short. So Little Bilney was a guy who was also a Cambridge professor, and he came to Christ through the reading of the Bible. One of the verses that was immediately important to his own mind was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And when he came about this verse, he said and wrote something very impactful. He said, this is the verse. It says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. Now, as Bilney read that, his life transformed, and he wrote this in response. I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. Psalm 51:8. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb, where I learned that all my labors, my fasting and watching, all the redemption of the masses and pardons being done without truth in Christ, who alone saveth his people from their sins, these I say I learned to be nothing else, but even as St. Augustine saith, a hasty and swift running out of the right way. That's a lot of fancy words for saying, I came to the fact that there was nothing I could do to save myself. And I was in deep, deep thankfulness for the grace of Jesus Christ. That transformed Bilney's life. Now, if you would imagine that these two men exist, Hugh Latimer, the angry, vehement papist, who's fighting publicly against people like Bilney, who are now confessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can imagine there would be conflict. Grace always produces conflict. I don't know if you've noticed that. Grace has a way of bringing conflict about, and it threatens the religious establishment. And so in that day, Hugh Latimer, he's fighting for the religious establishment. And so what we would think is, okay, how is Bilney going to be the guy who ends up discipling the guy who gives his life for Christ in the flames? I think it's one of the most ingenious things in church history. See, Bilney, he approaches Latimer. And he says, okay, I got to make a confession. I need to go into the confessional. And Hugh Latimer in that moment thinks, finally, this reprobate is going to turn away from his junk and come back to the church at Rome. As Bilney approaches, he goes into the confessional, sits down, and tells him his own story about his struggle to be righteous in and of himself. And he goes on down the list of his struggles to be righteous and the things that he did to try to be more righteous and the prayers that he prayed and how he came to the end of himself and realized, based on 1 Timothy 1:15, that it is Christ's pleasure to save sinners. In that moment, Hugh Latimer was converted to Jesus Christ. And the guy that was converted to Jesus Christ then starts to disciple others and provides comfort and courage to stand against the flames of Rome. You think that things are different now and today, but anytime you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believe in definitive grace and what that states, it's going to challenge the religious establishment and it's going to make people angry. It's going to make people angry, and you got to know how to deal with it. The beauty of why we're called King's Cross is because we rule through going low. We rule through confessing our sins and confessing the fact that we need desperately God's amazing grace. See, in these stories that we're going through in Mark's gospel, they're all about conflict. They're about how this miracle-working, saving Jesus walks through the land and does these good things, which challenges the religious establishment and eventually gets himself killed. And what everyone ought to situate in their own mind is, I'm going to be conformed into the image of my Savior if I take grace seriously. If I believe in the doctrine of grace, it's going to be so transformative in my life that it's going to challenge all kinds of things around me. I can't help but think about the way that it challenges the religious systems of the world that we live in. Right now, you can go to any church in America and hear all kinds of things preached. So many of them are oriented towards self-righteousness and doing good deeds. Whether it's even in the prayer that you enter into the relationship with God, down to any little bitty thing. Like if you pray just right, then you could probably squeeze blessings out of God. Down, even, hey, you want to know why your life is messed up? Your life is messed up because you're not doing enough good things for God. And so pick up your axe here in the church and get busy. And then maybe God will start blessing your life. I've even heard it said this way about King's Cross. If you're doing what's right, God's sure to bless it. And all of those are marks and attacks against God's amazing grace. Prosperity gospel junk is wrong. Even strange pseudo-religious stuff where you work your way up in the church by being a good boy is broken. And Jesus walks into the arena and shows that to be the case, and they kill him for it. They kill him for it. See, we see, look at verse 13. Jesus is doing the same thing that he's always been doing in this story. He went out again beside the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's Capernaum. It's where he's set up his ministry headquarters for this time. And all the crowd was coming to him. Now, they're coming to him because of the amazing and good deeds that he's casting out demons. He's bringing about healings. This amazing stuff is happening. And Jesus has the crowds coming to him. It's creating a storm. And he was teaching them. Now, the teaching them thing that we know that's happening in verse 13 is related back to chapter 1, verse 14, where Jesus is teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching them a new orientation about the way that the world is going to work. It's going to work according to a different principality system, a different way of being. You know, I can't help but think how challenging it would be in our own life if we took the kingdom of God serious and understood it in the context of God's amazing grace. Like, how challenging would that be to each one of our lives? See, Jesus, he's doing the same kind of stuff that he would have done in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus shows up in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes through the law and he shows them their absolute lack. And he's doing it in a kingdom context. He's doing it in a way that's showing them, hey, this is a new way that the world's going to work. The way that the world's going to work is through a cross. And that's completely confusing to all of them. And consistently, and he says even in the Sermon on the Mount, I can't help but think about it. You need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. See, in the middle of this kingdom sermon, and he goes through and shows them why that is. He shows them their inability to keep the law, their inability to be good, the inability to do what the law says, and that the law is pounding at each one of their hearts. And that if the kingdom is going to exist, it's going to have to be established in the fact that I have not come to get rid of the law, but fulfill every part of it. See, Jesus has come to fulfill that law. He's come to bring about a kingdom reality where someone stands on our behalf. So we've got to ask this question as we examine this story that we're fixing to examine. And we got to go through this same stuff that we've continued to get. Why all the drama? Why is it that if you announce God's amazing free offer of grace, it makes religious people so angry? Because it will. It will make religious people angry. Because they've achieved it, they've done it, they've done what is right, they've accomplished the goals, they deserve something. They're entitled to something because of what they've done. And what the gospel is teaching us is that's not the way the world actually works, it's the way you think the world works. Because if the world worked according to that, the only thing that would happen is immediate hell. Immediate hell. So let's go through our list and how to interpret these stories. I hope you remember it, but I'm going to keep saying it every time we go through this stuff. You are not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Remember that? You are the people that Jesus encounters in the story. And so the way that would be appropriate for us to think about ourselves in light of this story is we are Levi and we are the scribes and Pharisees. So there it is. Now, through understanding that position, and understanding our redemption in Jesus Christ, how he has won us through his death and resurrection and brought us back to himself, we learn how to become more like Jesus. If you do not follow that, you will develop Messiah complex. And so what we're trying to teach and trying to show is how you are not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and your life ought to point all things to his amazing grace. To his amazing grace. So, we need to ask a question. Who's the kind of person who's going to mess things up? Levi or the scribes of the Pharisees? Who's going to be the real problem in the storyline? And Jesus outlines and shows us who the real problem is. In their day, they would have determined for themselves, you know what the real problem is? It's Levi. Levi's the real problem. They would have never said the scribes and the Pharisees, because the scribes and the Pharisees represent something whole, something good. They're the guys who know the Bible. Now for us, we already have an inclination. If you've been in church for very long, you know the Pharisees are the bad guys, and you don't want to be the Pharisees. Sorry. That's a natural inclination of all of our hearts. That's what we're inclined to. We're inclined to be Levi. We're inclined to be the Pharisees. But let's take a look at it. So notice what Jesus is doing in verse 14. What Jesus is doing in verse 14 is he's calling the crazy. Do you see that? He's calling the crazy. Look at it with me. Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. I don't know how this worked with you when you were in Little League, but this is how it worked when the Little League that I was in. The moms and dads got together, if you were a good player, and they tried to get all of the best players on one team. In fact, what we used to call it was a stacked team. How many of you were on the stacked team? Nobody wants to confess that today? Come on, you know what this is about. I'm not making this stuff up, right? Sean was on the stacked team once. All right, so what the stack team would do is if they saw a good player, they'd try to get him to be on their team, and they'd form a little league team to beat up on all the other little league teams. So even in this mess and being kind of close to a stack team, there was a guy on our team whose name was Alan, and I'm going to leave it kind of vague. I'm going to call him Alan the right fielder. Now, I'm calling him Alan the right fielder is because if you've ever played little league baseball, you know that the right fielder is the place that's safe because nobody hits it over there. And so Alan the right fielder, he had these glasses. Man, he had some thick glasses like that thick. And dude couldn't see past his nose. And truth was, is when he would try to throw a baseball, it wouldn't go very, it'd like go 3 feet. And it was always this terrible feeling. And you know how it would be when Alan the right fielder got up to bat. You know what I'm saying? Alan right fielder, you're in a pressure situation, you got a chance to win the game, and you got two outs and Alan the right fielder's up. What are you thinking right now? Right? And even when it came to us within the team, you know how within the Little League baseball team, you're picking teams to play against each other. No one picked Alan the right fielder. Right? Who would? Okay, listen. Which one of you went here like, okay, I'm going to be the nice guy and I'm going to pick Alan the right fielder? No, you don't. You always pick the guy who can hit the best, who's the strongest. And listen, this is easy to understand. It's just like the way the business world works. You've heard it said. It's this constant cliche. It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? And it goes down to all. It's not just in Little League that this is happening. This happens in life. This is the way the kingdom of the world works, isn't it? If we're honest, we know this is the way things work. That's why books are written, 7 Ways to Win Friends and Influence People. And Alan the right fielder is all around us, y'all. Do you know that? There are all kinds of people, and this is the way you know. You feel like you got overlooked. You feel like you're inept. You feel like you're not capable. You feel weak. You don't feel strong. You don't feel like the person who would ever get picked first. And you know that's who you are, and that's who you've been in life, but a lot of times you try to cover it up. See, the reason why books like this are bestsellers is because people often have to deal with masking the true feelings about themselves. Because everybody ultimately knows that when it comes down to it, we've all felt like Alan the right fielder. We've all felt like that. We've all been uncovered for our inabilities. And that's what the gospel does when it confronts us. It shows us, hey, you're actually kind of weak. And it doesn't matter if you were in middle school and known for being pretty then and you held on to that, or if you grew up in high school and you really received accolades for being the smartest person. We all start to slide to some identity that gives us power. And when we form that identity around what makes us powerful, then if we ever lose that, it's a crisis for us, isn't it? And it's all revealing and peeling back the way that the world really works. Because the way the world really works is in power. It's all about power. And so we all know what would happen. Listen, if Alan the right fielder could ever stick it to the middle school baseball team, what do you think he'd do? He'd give them one, wouldn't he? Because he'd want to be singing with Toby Keith, "How Do You Like Me Now?" Wouldn't he? He'd want to be able to say, "Hey, listen, you thought I was useless, but what you didn't understand about me is I'm really kind of important. And you missed out." I bet somewhere Alan the right fielder is like making $1 million right now, laughing his head off. And thinking, but it doesn't that lead to kind of some delusions? You see, the crazy thing about the gospel and what's happening in our story is Alan the right fielder is Levi. See, in their day, what would have happened and what would have been the most worst thing you could do is betray your Jewishness. And the Romans, what they would do is they'd come to these countries that they took over. They'd take them over, and then they'd bid off how to get taxes. And to the highest bidder, lowest bidder, however that works, they would sell off this enterprise. Now, you may be thinking about Levi like an IRS agent, right? And listen, we all have our problems with IRS agents, maybe. Maybe that drives you nuts. If you've ever been called by one of them, I don't know. Never had that happen. But in some sense, we all understand an IRS agent. But I'm telling you this, Levi wasn't an IRS agent. He was more like Al Capone mob boss. "I'm going to break some of your legs." Like that's kind of the approach here. So Levi is this guy who's tremendously bad, y'all. Because he sold out, for whatever reason, he sold out his Jewishness to work with the Romans to get money. And you know how it would be. He knows everybody in town. So he'd be like, "Hey, Coy, I know you didn't pay you. Pat, time to pay your taxes. I'm going to come to your house. Dina, time to pay up. I need some money." And you can imagine how that would be. Like, here's Levi, and what's he got? He's got some Roman thugs around him, and he's going to collect and pay. And look, if you're in that society, you're going to hate Levi. Levi betrayed us. He sold us out. Now, he's a misfit, a no good, a nothing, but he's sitting back counting his paper going, "So what? I'm doing pretty good. And I've got the world wrangled now. I was once on the bottom, but now I'm on the top because I sold it out." Listen, there's all kinds of ways that each one of us know that in our lives we've been tempted to sell out our integrity and be just like Levi. To be just like him. To sell out our integrity, to sell out our families, to sell out our community for the almighty buck so that we could feel safe and secure. That's how Levi was. That's who he was in their community. And when they saw Levi, they knew what to expect. See, what I love what Jesus is doing is he's coming and he's showing that he has the authority both to forgive sins and to choose whoever he will. He will take and choose the most reprobate, outcast, no good, rejecter of community who sold his soul to the devil and say, "I think I'll save that one. I think I'll save that one and light him on fire in front of everybody just to watch it all burn up so that everybody will have to realize just how amazing God's grace is." Because, listen, when he shows up in Levi's life, it's totally 1 Corinthians 26:27. "And I've not called many wise, many noble," right? This is what's happening. This is going to frustrate every religious system, every person in that community. Why would you choose that guy? He's a sellout. In fact, you know, all of us know, we if you know about Benedict Arnold, he's known for selling everybody out, right? And turns on now so we can all reflect on their betrayer, Benedict Arnold. But if you were to go to the disciples, and if you just ask the common person, "Hey, who's the most likely disciple to sell Jesus out when it comes down to it?" You know what most people would say? Judas. But you know what they would have said? Matthew. Because he's already sold us out. He's already sold us out once before. So if someone was going to sell us out for money, it would be Matthew. How crazy is that when you ponder it and you think it over and you meditate on it? See, Jesus is doing something profound. What he's doing is he's saying this: "I'm going to go after you turncoats, you guys that are unloyal, you guys that don't know how to submit to authority, you guys who are broken, who are selfish and living for yourself, and I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to rescue you by God's amazing grace, and I'm going to bring you into a family." That's amazing. That's scandalous. Isn't that a scandal? I mean, listen, I don't think we think about this enough. This is scandalous, amazing grace. What Jesus says to Matthew is he simply says, follow me, because he has the right to say that. And if you look at it closely in verse 14, you notice he says he gets up immediately, which relates to the paralyzed man. Do you see that? The paralyzed man, what did he do? He got up immediately. What Jesus is doing is he's showing the same authority exists in this situation. Listen, there's a whole bunch of people that we live around in South Walton who are paralyzed and drunk with the power they've received by selling out just to get the almighty buck in this community so that they could work their way up the hierarchical ladder. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, repent. Turn away from that. Turn away from that scandal. Turn away from that self-righteousness. Because ultimately, Matthew is self-righteous just like the Pharisees, but in a different way. This story breaks us down. And there are plenty around us is just trapped in the Toby Keith, how do you like me now syndrome. Now that I'm on my way. And many of us could think that that is the good life, couldn't we? You could be a try. It's like, hey, whatever I got to do to get by, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to get ahead. And we can be attracted to that. Listen, if you read a book called Christians as the Romans Saw Them, one of the things that they said continually about it is these were they were the biggest idiots and miscreants and outcasts in the world. Listen, if we're anything at King's Cross, that ought to be the mindset which we are. We are the outcasts, we're the not normal, we're the rejects of society who've been brought into a family, not based on our own goodness, but based on God's amazing grace. We could not perform well enough to be here. We don't deserve the right to be in his presence. We are worse than wretches. We are awful. Jesus says, follow me, and he's not going, I bet that Matthew guy could have some great potential as a follower of mine. I'm going to pick him to be on my team. You know what he's saying? Matthew's got nothing going for him. He's in chains, he's paralyzed, and he's a waste of space. But you know what I can do? I can make all things new. Follow me. That's what he's done in our lives. That's what he's done by his grace. He has called us, and we follow. Not because there is anything good in us. I mean, imagine for a second if Jesus was going around calling people to himself who had great potential in and of themselves. What would that say? That there's a religious hierarchy that you can climb. That there's a way for you yourself to be a good person on your own. And listen, I want to just tell you this. The Bible makes it plain. You are not good on your own. You are awful. In need of his grace. And what he comes to do is he provides everything he demands. He doesn't say follow me and not give you the grace to follow him. He both says follow me and he gives you the grace to pick up and go. Man, I wonder sometimes if we do not have the courage that is necessary to understand the power in God's call to save the sinner. Do you understand what I mean that? There's all kinds of people who are trapped in sinful stupidity. And we don't often have the courage to say, hey, why don't you follow Jesus? Because we don't necessarily believe he has that kind of power to save. And then what we secretly believe of ourselves is like, the reason why I'm in this is because I'm pretty good. I made a great choice. You're self-righteous is what you are. And you misunderstand why people are in the traps that they're in. You want to know why people are in the traps that they're in? Because they don't feel like they can do anything else to survive. They feel like this is life. This is the closest I can get to life. And you know what it actually is? It's death. But we come with the gospel of Jesus Christ telling them where they can find life. See, you can find life in Christ, but in Christ alone. Next thing that Jesus is doing is he is creating a new community. Now, you maybe in your mind, it's like, okay, well, maybe Jesus does that with certain individuals. Jesus does that kind of thing with guys like Levi because Jesus is just showing that he's pretty powerful, and that's kind of cool. Well, Jesus is going to ramp it up in this story and take it to the next level. I hope you notice that. Look at what happens. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, Matthew, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Wait a second. And there were many who followed him. Many who followed him. Listen, many times in this community, we get confused about what's going on with them. Because in their community, you are who you eat with. Like your associations, as you get along with them and get into community with them, that makes you the person that you are. Now, that happens on a fellowship level, and it happens around a table for them. For us, it may happen at business meetings or different contacts that we make in our community where we're in the who's who and the knows know of the community. What's happening here is Jesus is going with all of the rejects of Israel's community, and he's going to go sit down and have fellowship with them around a table. That is revolutionary. It's not just revolutionary, it's going to lead to Jesus' death. Because what Jesus is doing is he's throwing off the system, the way things work in that community. You don't hang out with tax collectors and sinners. You don't hang out with the reprobates. Jesus, to put it in common vernacular, is ruining his testimony. You ever heard people talk about that way in church? It's like, if you go there and you hang out with those people, you're going to ruin your testimony. The same way Jesus was called a drunkard, the same way that Jesus was called a fool, the same way Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders of his day. If King's Cross is going to be anything significant, we're going to have that kind of understanding of grace that defies the religious structures around us and will go into the places that are absolutely broken. Because we understand that that's what Christ did for us. Christ came to rescue us in a place where we were just broken beyond repair. And he provided everything we need. And so we ought to be the kind of scandalous community that will just ruin what the religious people in town think of us. If the religious people don't think bad about us, we don't look like Jesus. And that's the one who rescued us. Because we were bad. We weren't the good. We weren't the noble. And that understanding makes all the difference in a community. You can't help but be reminded of the issue with Galatians with Peter and Paul, because this is a foretaste. This is a little bit of a taste of what the kingdom community was going to be. It was going to be a community of Jews and Gentiles together who were going to be able to be in relationship with one another. And that starts right here in Levi's own story. Jesus is breaking the bounds of what it means to be in relational community with one another. And he's saying, that wall that you're putting up, that's not my wall. That boundary that you're setting with another person, I can bust through that with my grace. I'm actually intending to bust through that. That person that you think is beyond redemption, you're wrong. Go after them. Go after them. And not just go after them. Build a community that's built off of grace. Now, if you start that process, it will not take long. It won't take long. If you start down that road, which is that's where we should be going. That's where we have been going as a church. It will not take long for a religious person to come and want to have a negotiation with you. Look at the way they show up here, this new created community that Jesus is all about. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, notice they didn't have the courage to go straight up to Jesus. They're going to take a sidestep to see if they can build a coalition to overthrow Jesus. That's kind of the plan. What do they ask him? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Come on, don't you understand the religious system that we've built? Those people are the outcast. Why don't you get with us? We're the rich and famous and powerful ones. We're the ones that got all the clout in the community. If you want to last, Jesus, you'll make friends with us, not those sinners and tax collectors. What's gotten into your brain? If you really think you're the Messiah, you need to get it on with us, and we're going to take over and kick out the Romans. And those guys are the guys that are working with the Romans. What an idiot you are. That would have been their position, and they're satanic. Look at it. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their heart, and he overhears it. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. He's pointing out, he's doing the same thing in a visual way to these people that he would have done in the Sermon on the Mount. You need a righteousness that supersedes the Pharisees and the scribes. You need one better than them because they don't get this. They think they're righteous in and of themselves, and they create hierarchical systems where they beat each other up and beat each other to a pulp. You want to know what? Where there is no gospel of grace, there is no genuine community. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because what ends up happening is we all try to take positions where I'm better than you, you're better than me, and I deserve to be here because I've done this, this, and that, and therefore I'm a really important person. And how dare you question my authority and my ability to be here? And what Christ has come to do and come to show is that won't work. See, the reason why people live a broken and isolated life is because they're living in their own strength and their own ability to do what they can on their own. And it's killing them. And it's killing them. It will destroy them. And what it takes is the same thing that Bilney had. Bilney had the ability not to stand and kick Latimer in the face, but to go low and say, I'm a sinner. See, that's the thing that makes the world crazy. Open confession of sin, openly saying, I'm weak, but in Christ I'm strong. I'm frail. I'll fall apart if His grace doesn't stay with me right now. There is nothing good in me. When God looked down the corridors of time, He didn't see somebody that would do the right thing if the conditions were right. He saw somebody that was going straight to hell. And He said, I better save him. I better save him. See, this is Jesus drilling it. And if we're not careful, the joy of the gospel could be exchanged for right works righteousness in our community. Because what we can have happen is there can be little undercurrents and little false gospels being preached. Do you see that's what's happening here? That could tempt to break down the whole system. If the tax collectors, if the disciples were to buy, it's like, well, you know what? I actually am pretty good. That would lead to death. That would lead to immediate death of a community. And what we see happening here is Jesus is flinging open the table wide and saying, y'all come. Experience new life. See, the truth is you must see yourself in the people you are most likely to despise, or you aren't understanding correctly what Christ has done for you. Do you understand what I just said? There are all kinds of people that we're easily able to despise. Come on, let's be honest. There are people we look at them, it's like, what an idiot. Can't believe they are like that. If you can't see yourself there, you don't understand what Christ has done. And maybe Christ hasn't saved you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Who is it that you feel like comfortable despising and hating and looking down on and thinking that they're completely foolish? Readjust that to God's amazing grace. See, when you see yourself in those who are disgusting, then you will go for the disgusting the way that Christ came for you. Do you realize that? Do you see yourself potentially in the Pharisee? Do you see yourself in Levi? Do you see your propensity to sell out? To go after other things, to try to put forward your own standard of righteousness in community, be like, actually, I'm really good. You just don't know. I belong here. I can look at all these good things I can perform and do. It's deadly, guys. See, if you can't see your past proclivity and your ongoing struggle towards sin, you will fall back into it a million times over. We're needy people. Constantly and consistently in need of God's grace each and every week. That's why we confess sins openly. That's why we talk about this in community. That's why you're invited to do that. Because without this, we will die. Even though we have 100,000 people gathered at King's, let's say we had a huge, who cares? If we don't have the gospel of God's grace, we're wasting our time. All the effort in the world is a waste. What God's called us to live in is live in community that can only be founded in the gospel of amazing grace. Because Jesus is making a new community of people made up of all the miscreants, weirdos, and outcasts. Welcome to the family, y'all. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is your story. This is who you are. This is who I am. It relieves you. From trying to pretend that you're somebody that you're not. I know this is going on in your life. There's this temptation to cover up, to pretend like you're really righteous, to pretend to be the greatest person on earth, to really show that you belong in the systems that you belong in. And what it will do is it'll eat you alive. It'll eat you alive. What grace does is it comes and says, God rescued me despite myself. God rescued me despite myself. He came after me with an intentional love that is beyond my ability to comprehend. And when He came after me, I was so in awe of it, I could not help but respond and follow after Him. Are you following Him? Because to follow Him, you have to understand that. You've got to grasp it. And you not only have to understand it once, you have to grow in understanding it for the rest of your life. And that's why Jesus tells us these stories like over and over again. We've been going over these stories. It's like, that's almost the same one as the leper story. That's almost the same. Because these things have to be pounded into our head. Do you realize that? You need God's grace pounded into you, because you will go back to your original default and be like, well, you know, really, I'm pretty good. I'm actually okay. Thanks, Dan. Thanks for sharing that. But I'm pretty good. I got it. I just want to encourage you to embrace the truth of God's amazing grace, because it will genuinely set you free from yourself. But if you keep trying to establish your grace, you're going to be harmful. Remember we asked that question? Who's the pain here? Who is the pain? The scribes of the Pharisees. They would not come to grips with their own sinfulness. And Matthew just simply followed. He looked to Christ. Who needs to look to Christ today? Do you need to look to Christ? See, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he was teaching them to be reminded of that truth over and over again. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what was he doing? He says, this is the bread. This is my body. It's broken for you. In the like manner, he took the cup and he said, look, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do it, be reminded of the simple truths of the gospel, your simple neediness, that you can't save yourself, that you're broken. And this isn't just that, hey, that's now I'm in, I can save myself. Nope. This is an ongoing, deepening understanding of your own fallenness. And each week when we take communion, what we get an opportunity to do is be reminded of that truth. Now, if that's not your story, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, what we ask you to do is we ask you just not to participate and talk with us, and then you can participate next week when we gather again. But if this is your story, we call you to respond. Respond in enjoying the bread. Enjoy the wine. Rejoice in what Christ has done in redeeming you and saving you from your dead sins and self-righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Help us to be transformed by it. Help us to realize definitively that you came to save sinners and that your heart is for those who are broken. Lord, help us to be reminded of that truth. Be reminded of the scandalous grace of God that comes after the broken. And Lord, teach us to be like our Savior, realizing we are redeemed in that way, to be then like our Savior in going after those who are just wild and living a sinful life. God, help us to ruin our testimonies to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.